I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel. In one of the examples of poor planning on my part, we started this book study almost 2 months ago. We had a single sermon, and then we had to set it aside for a number of different reasons with the events we had last month with the preaching conference and some things that came up in September. So we had one brief look into this very large book, and then we set it aside, and now we're going to pick it up again. Ezekiel is a rather confusing book. It's filled with a lot of obscure visions. It has a lot of images. It has a lot of things about it that causes it often to just be set aside rather than be studied because of its challenges. But Ezekiel, probably as much as any book of the Bible, depicts the grandeur and the glory of God. It highlights his holiness. It shows us his sovereign rule over creation. One commentator said, from the first chapter to the last chapter of Ezekiel, one supreme thought runs throughout, that of the sovereignty and the glory of the Lord God. That makes a book that's worth studying. That makes it worth spending our time in. You may recall in the time we spent a month ago, if that all we really know of the prophet and his family is gained from this prophecy itself. We know that Ezekiel is among the exiles of the Judeans that were exiled to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. That was one of the earlier waves of exiles. It wasn't the last final exile after the fall of Jerusalem. Also wasn't the first. It's in the middle there of the time Nebuchadnezzar came through and took exiles. But Ezekiel is among those exiles in Babylon, and that's about all we know about him. The first chapter that we looked at last time, like I said, almost now, I guess 2 months ago almost, the first chapter introduces us to a vision of the glory of God. And because it's been so long, I want to go back and just read that first chapter. We meet Ezekiel in the first three verses of the book. Now it came about in the 30th year, remember that's probably saying Ezekiel's birthday, as that's when priests were anointed to the priesthood, that's probably his age. Came about in the 30th year on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Shabar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Shabar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. There's our introduction to Ezekiel. And then in the rest of the first chapter, Ezekiel is introduced to God. Ezekiel meets God. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome. And the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the four living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living being was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal, spread out over their heads. Under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body, on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance about him. And as the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Ezekiel met God, or at least had a vision of the glory of God there. And as I said when we looked at this last time, I cannot help but feel sorry for him trying to describe it. I didn't bother to count how many times we have the word like in here. He's trying to describe something that is indescribable. So it's sort of like this, but it's not like that because it's like this. And he does his best. And all in all, when we step back and we look at all of it, it's just this picture of magnificent glory. Well, now we're going to begin looking at chapter 2 and chapter 3. These two chapters depict Ezekiel's call as a prophet, his commissioning, in which he is going to be warned of how difficult his ministry is going to be, but is also told how vital his ministry will be. There are a lot of similarities between Ezekiel's ministry and that of Jeremiah that several of us studied over the course of almost 2 years. We looked at the prophet Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Jeremiah was in the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is with some of the exiles in Babylon, but they're prophesying at the same time. And if you remember, Jeremiah had a very, very difficult ministry. He was told from the beginning that people will not listen to you. Well, Ezekiel has essentially the same message from God, that you will tell them, but they will not listen. Yet that doesn't make his ministry any less vital. But to prepare him for the ministry, God gave him this great vision of his glory. And that became a consuming vision for the prophet. His formal commissioning begins in the first 7 verses of chapter 2. Then he, being God, the voice that he was hearing, said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet." Remember the last thing we read in the end of chapter 1 was he fell on his face. "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who've rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, 'Thus saith the Lord God.' As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." Here God is still speaking from Ezekiel from the vision. So that's why I wanted to reread chapter 1. He's in the midst of that vision, and God is speaking out to him after he has fallen prostrate before the Lord. That is the natural response of humanity whenever they get a glimpse of the glory of God, if they fall prostrate in worship before him. But God tells him to stand up. God has a commission for him. He has a job for Ezekiel to do. He needs to stand up and be ready for duty. Ezekiel is addressed here right from the beginning as Son of Man. That's a title that's used over 90 times for Ezekiel in this prophecy. And it's really almost isolated to the book of Ezekiel. We find that name Son of Man one time in Daniel 8, chapter 17, but no other Old Testament prophet then uses this term Son of Man. Son of means to have the characteristics of something. So Son of Man, he has the characteristics of man. And when used of man and used as a title like this, it differentiates man from God. Ezekiel represents mankind. He's separate from God. He's distinct of God. Of course, when you hear that word, who do you think of? Jesus, right? Jesus used this word for himself frequently. This was one of his favorite titles because Jesus, when he took on humanity, took on all the characteristics of humanity minus sin, he identified with mankind. So much like Ezekiel, when God addresses him with his title, Son of Man, you are to identify with man, Christ, when he used that title, was identifying himself with mankind. It pointed to his link with lost humanity. That's why it was a favorite title of his, but it comes here, Christ is lifting out of its Old Testament context that gave it the richness when he started using it, and that context of Ezekiel, the prophet. The Spirit of God here enters Ezekiel, enables him to accomplish his command. On his own, it seems as if Ezekiel could not have stood before God, but the Spirit enabled him to stand up. The Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. The entrance of the Holy Spirit forms the basis then for Ezekiel's prophetic inspiration. The Spirit of God is indwelling him with that specific ministry. And the purpose of God in these first verses here is twofold. In this initial message that he gives to Ezekiel, he wants to, first of all, acquaint Ezekiel with the difficulties of his calling. Notice throughout here, one word popped up several times when he was telling Ezekiel where he was sending him. What was that word? Did he notice it? Rebellious. Yeah, I'm sending you to a rebellious group. These are rebellious people. So there's going to be great difficulty there because he's going to rebellious people. But he also has the goal of encouraging Ezekiel in the execution of his office. The Spirit is enabling him. The Spirit is empowering him. In fact, we'll see why later on, but I titled the sermon this evening, The Making of a Hard Head. Because that's what God is doing here. It's the making of a hard head. This is going to be a difficult ministry, but God is enabling his messenger. This rebellious people that we find for the first time there in verse 3, it's used numerous times. It uses, actually, the rebellious people uses the Hebrew word that's in the Old Testament for Gentiles. It's not the word that's used for Israel. Gentiles were the goyim. They were the nations. In here, it's used, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious nation. A rebellious people. He places Israel into the same category as all the Gentile nations at this point. It's a forceful way of expressing how alienated they are from God because of their sin. He also points out that rebelliousness is not a new condition for this nation. The Israelites have been marked by impudence and stubbornness from the very beginning. This current generation is simply following the steps of their fathers. They've always been a rebellious people. But Ezekiel is being sent to them with a message. It's a Thus says the Lord God message. Thus says Yahweh, the covenant God, Yahweh Adonai, the God of Israel. It's the very mark of a divine sanction when a man comes with a message, Thus saith the Lord God. So regardless of the reception, whether they listen to the message or not, Israel is never going to be able to plead ignorant. They've heard the word of God. Have we heard the word of God? If we have, we cannot plead ignorance. That's the point here. He says, I'm sending you to Israel. And whether or not they listen, for they are a rebellious house. Literally, instead of being the house of Israel, which is the way they're normally referred to, they're now referred to as the house of rebellion. We translate rebellious house, but he's literally flipped the house of Israel into the house of rebellion. And yet Ezekiel is not to fear the opposition that he's going to encounter. He's not to fear it because God is going to preserve him. The failure of his mission would in no way invalidate his authority to speak for the Lord. And there's a lesson for us when we carry the words of God, when we speak the words of God, we do not measure our success or our failure by whether or not people respond to the message. We measure it by whether or not we've communicated the message faithfully. As one commentator said, faithfulness is the primary requisite of service, not apparent accomplishment. Another worded it this way, success is to be measured in terms of our obedience to the words, commands, and will of God, regardless of the visible results. We get caught up in what are the results, what are the visible results. No, God is telling Ezekiel here, you will be measured by whether or not you communicate my words faithfully. We are not prophets, but we do have the words of God that we're told to communicate. The prophetic word's already been given. We now have the words to carry on, and we are to measure our faithfulness by whether or not we've communicated God's word accurately, not whether people respond to them positively or negatively. Well, Ezekiel's given this first commission here, and now let's see how he receives God's word. We begin in verse 8. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house, that house of rebellion. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I, that would be Ezekiel, looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. God tells Ezekiel from the beginning, do not display the same rebelliousness that you find all around you in the nation. You're not to have the same attitude of the nation around you. Ezekiel could not afford to be rebellious. How can he rebuke a rebellious people if he's rebellious himself? He needed to be distinct from the society that was around him, from the culture. And God says, eat this scroll. Eating conveys the idea of assimilating the message completely and making God's words a very part of his life, taking it in completely, making it part of who he is. Now, Ezekiel is still in the vision. And throughout the book of Ezekiel, when we have visions, there's a blurring between visions and reality. So whether he got a physical scroll that he actually consumed or whether that was all in some vision setting, I'll be honest, your guess is as good as mine. That's nature of the blurring of the visions here that we have with Ezekiel. But what we can see is the conveying that he is to take that message that God gave and make it a part of his very being, consume it, be filled with it. Now, the scroll itself is very full. It's full of threatenings and woe, so full, in fact, that both sides were utilized, and that was unusual for a scroll. Typically, a scroll was fashioned in the day so that only one side was written upon. To have it written on both sides was unusual. It meant that there was a lot there. It was packed out. In fact, one commentator suggests, and I think this might be stretching just a little bit, but it could be, it's so full there's no room for Ezekiel to add anything to it. Well, that's a truism, but I think it's more a matter of this is a complete record of what will transpire. This is a complete record of three things, lamentations, mournings, and woe. Doesn't sound very positive. This is not the book you read for joy, is it? Lamentations, those are funeral songs. That's what that word meant. Mournings, that refers to the words or the moans that are uttered by a bereaved family or professional mourners when they're going about their mourning. And then woe is an exclamation of distress that comes with great loss. All three of these words are not pleasant things. But eating of it, when Ezekiel takes and he eats it, that shows that not only is he allowing God's word to fill him completely, but there's also a removal of any unwillingness because he is ready now to assume the office of the prophet. He has accepted the word of God. He's received it to himself, a complete acceptance of that message. And even though the scroll contains these lamentations, mournings, and woe, all of this heavy burden, when Ezekiel takes the word of God in, he finds it to be sweet. Sweet as honey. Is filled with joy. Ezekiel knows that he is the channel for the Lord's communication. And even when we communicate judgment from God, even when we have to communicate the harshness of God's wrath, there's a joy that comes in communicating on behalf of God. His message is truth. His message is pure. His message reflects his glory. And Ezekiel senses that. It fills him with joy here, with the sweetness of honey when he eats this scroll. Now, as we move on, Ezekiel's call is repeated, and in the midst of it, he's warned multiple times. Picking up in verse 4 of chapter 3, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them, for you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead.'" Do you see where I got my title from? The making of a hard head. "Do not be afraid of them, or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God.'" The barrier of different languages would have added to Ezekiel's difficulties. We know that when missionaries go to a foreign country, they have to deal with the fact that there's a language barrier. They have to learn the words of a different language group before they can communicate God's message. But God says that kind of a challenge would have been minor compared to what I'm giving you. It would have been easier to go overcome language barriers between the different people than it's going to be communicate to this obstinate people. But you don't have that problem. These people speak your language. I'm sending you to the house of Israel. Yet the point that is being brought out here is he will face moral and spiritual opposition rather than language barrier. And that spiritual opposition, that moral opposition, that's a greater barrier than language would be. As one commentator said, "Strange languages are more easily mastered than the spiritual hindrance of unbelieving hearts." So he's telling Ezekiel, "I'm sending you to people who do not believe. In fact, the reason they won't believe you," he says in verse 7, "is because they will not listen to me." So God says, if they won't listen to me, they won't listen to you because you're saying my words. You're communicating my message. The people now that Ezekiel is being sent to, these are exiles. Remember, one of the ultimate levels of curses when the people turned against God was that they would be sent into exile. God had a number of curses he laid out in Deuteronomy 28 that kept climbing, kept getting harsher and harsher and harsher as they went. The ultimate curse was to be exiled from the land. God meant for these curses to be wake-up calls. If you would pay attention when I send famine and turn back to me, then I will replace curses with blessings. If you don't do that, then I will send diseases. Then I will send various things on and on up this scale, ultimately to exile. And when I send you in exile, that should be the final wake-up call that you need to turn back to God. Well, rather than them responding to that, these people were hardened by their sufferings. Rather than becoming more open-hearted toward God, they became hardened toward God. And that's why they'll reject God's divine messenger, because they're already alienated from God. But God promises to make Ezekiel stronger and more unflinching than those who than those who oppose his message. And I love that picture. God says, if they have a hard head, I'm going to make your head even harder than theirs. So yes, you're going to be pounding your head against them, but don't worry, I made a hard head. It's like emery harder than flint. I have made your forehead. In other words, just go pound your head against them because it won't hurt. I won't let you yield to them. Ezekiel's going to be stronger and more unflinching than the people he's going to. That's how God is preparing him. He's giving him that ability to have a backbone that can stand up against all opposition. Verse 10 reminds Ezekiel that he, though must be diligent to hear and wholeheartedly receive any word from God. Take into your heart all my words, which I speak to you. Listen closely. Ezekiel's going to have to be ready to hear more from God so they can communicate everything that God says. And for the first time, he's given his official designation, or his official mission in verse 11, go to the exiles. Ezekiel is a prophet to the exiles. Jeremiah was a prophet to the nation. He was a prophet to the people of the city of Jerusalem specifically. Ezekiel, by contrast, is a prophet to the exiles. That is his mission field, his ministry sphere, to the exiles. And now we complete, finally, this first vision that's been going all the way from verse 1 of chapter 1 up through this point. We come to the end of it now as we pick up again in verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Shebar at Tel Aviv, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. Now the location here of Tel Aviv is unknown. We don't know exactly where it is, but Shebar, this river, was just outside Babylon. So we're in the region of Babylon, apparently, where they'd settled the exiles. This was a region that, according to history, had been, I think if I remember reading, had been flooded or something around this era. So it most likely they were relocating the exiles to repopulate this area, to bring it back economically around. And that's where the Israelites were at. So somewhere along this river, we have this town of Tel Aviv here, and Ezekiel is taken there. And he's conveyed in the spirit here with his message. And whether he's physically taken again or in the spirit, this is in that gray area. He's in that. But he ends up ultimately in that city with those people at the end of verse 15 as this vision ends. And he's conveyed there. And as he's conveyed to Tel Aviv, he enters into the spirit of his message. And that projects himself into the bitterness and the intensity of spirit that is probably a reflection of God's wrath on the people. He's assuming the same position toward their sin as God himself holds. He is also probably concerned, upset, embittered even at the content of the message he has to give to the people. So he has this in... And the hand of the Lord is strong on him. And so he comes into their midst and with this attitude. There's contemplation of the message. There's contemplation of the response that's going to be received to the message. All of this causes him to have this emotional turmoil that reflects the emotions of God, whose message he's carrying. And his ministry then begins, actually, with silence. As we move into verse 16, we see that as that vision ends, or actually here at verse 15, as he ends up there with the exiles alongside the river, he sits for 7 days where they're living. Causes uneasiness among them, consternation. 7 days of silence. Here's this man, not looking like a happy man, sitting in their midst for 7 days. 7 days is the amount of time that was normally devoted to mourning for the dead. And he may have even had that aura about him as he sat there for those 7 days, like he was sitting a vigil, because he is really announcing to the people a message of doom. In verse 16, Beginning now, Ezekiel is called again, and he's called to be Israel's watchman. After 7 days here, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, you will not warn him, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Ezekiel is the only one of all the prophets who is designated as a watchman. A watchman was one who had a responsibility to look out for coming danger. A watchman in that day would stand on the city wall, and he was responsible for looking out to see if enemies were coming and to look in to see if a fire was coming. If a fire started in the city and he didn't sound the alarm, he'd be responsible for everything that was lost. He was obligated to do his job of watching well. So that's the metaphor that's being used here when Ezekiel's being designated as watchman. He is one who has the responsibility to warn others of coming danger, in this case, coming judgment. God himself, the one who is appointing Ezekiel, God is the source of the danger. And Ezekiel is to watch for the coming of God as God's bringing judgment and warn the people. Ezekiel's ministry will be a ministry mainly to individuals. He is not being called to the nation here. He's being called to warn individuals. When God gives him opportunity to warn individuals, individuals within the nation, we're going to be personally responsible for their actions to God. And this is somewhat a new idea in the Old Testament, to transition from things being looked at in a national form to now each individual is responsible. There was always levels of individual responsibility, but a lot of things were collective in the nation. But now Ezekiel's being told to warn individuals. He's to warn them, and if he fails to warn individuals, he's responsible for that failure. The blood of the man who had not been warned would be required by the hand of the prophet. There's a clear allusion there to Genesis 9, verse 5. In Genesis 9, verse 5, God said, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. That was where the idea of capital punishment was given by God. If someone killed someone, their blood was required for taking the blood. Well, this alludes to that idea. It's probably the same idea that Paul himself picked up a couple times at the end of his ministry in the book of Acts. He said a couple different times. One time, for example, in Acts 20:26, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Paul's saying, I did my duty. I told everybody that I could about the coming judgment of God and the salvation that could come through Christ. I did my job of warning. And I showed them where the solution, where the salvation, where they could be saved from that which I'm warning them. I'm innocent of all blood. This is the idea that's being called out here for Ezekiel when he's told to be a watchman. Now we should just be careful when we read in like verse 20, righteousness. Righteousness is not what we think of that we've been talking about the last few weeks in the New Testament. Righteousness as being a declaration of justification, being declared righteous. Here in the Old Testament, righteousness is an outward conformity to the way of obedience. Righteousness is obedience to the laws of God, and that's why God says even the righteous deeds, the things that he's done in obedience, if he doesn't turn from his sin, won't be remembered. The point that is being brought out when God says there, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, in other words, he quits being obedient, and he commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him. The idea there is that God permits and places circumstances into every person's life that draws out what is the governing principle of their life. Are they governed by a desire to obey God, or are they governed by a desire to obey self? God will place circumstances there. He says, I will place an obstacle. God never makes anyone sin, but he places circumstances into their life so that it becomes apparent what is governing that life. And he says, and if you don't warn a man that's turning from righteousness to sin, you don't warn him. And I place that circumstance in his life, and he flaps right over on it because he hasn't been warned. He's going to die in his own sin, but you're going to be held accountable for not bringing the warning. That was the idea of watchmen. But I think that's also an idea that we still have in the New Testament, as we're to watch out for one another. Oftentimes we just walk away and say, well, the person, they should know better. Are we warning? God's going to place circumstances in people's lives that bring out the governing principles. Are we warning them when we see that obstacle? Ezekiel has this second call here. He's called to be a watchman, and now he ends with a second vision. The hand of the Lord was on me there. And he said, so this is after 7 days of quiet, 7 days of silence. Then God says this to him to be a watchman. And then the hand of the Lord was on me, and he said to me, get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up, and I went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Shabar, and I fell on my face. The Spirit then entered me, and made me stand on my feet. And he spoke with me, and said to me, go, shut yourself in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you, and bind you with them, so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be mute, and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus saith the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So Ezekiel is sent out into the plain, where he's received his final words of his commission, and he's given a second vision of glory, very much like the first vision, and his response is very much like the first time. He falls flat on his face, prostrate before this vision of glory. Seeing God's glory once is not enough to prepare you to see it again. Every time you see the glory of God, you're going to respond in awe. And he falls prostrate. But once again, God puts his Spirit in Ezekiel, stands him up, and says, I have a job for you. I have a mission. And this time, the mission is most unusual. Your mission is, for now, go shut yourself in your house. Refrain from public ministry. Go to your own house. And do what I tell you to do there. Oh, by the way, I've given you this message. I'm going to close your mouth. I'm going to make you mute. I'm going to shut you up and make you inability to speak, unable to speak. Go to your house, do not speak, except for the times when I specifically open your mouth so you can speak. Now, his inability was not complete. Rather, it's a sign to the nation of their rebellious condition. They know they've got this prophet in their midst, but he's not about, he's in his house. We'll see later on, they actually start coming to him to say, what do you hear from the Lord? But he can only speak when the Lord opens his mouth. The rest of the time, the Lord keeps him from speaking. And this muteness will last approximately, it's hard to figure it out exactly from the timeline here, but approximately 7.5 years. It lasts until the word of the fall of Jerusalem arrives at Babylon, which is about 6 months or so after the fall of Babylon. So approximately for 7.5 years, Ezekiel is in this condition where he has to stay in his house, and by and large he's mute. God only allows him to speak at certain times. During this time he does, as we'll see as we go through the book, deliver several oral messages. But his main ministry is just to be there and to represent that God is withholding his word because of your rebellion. Ezekiel would remain in his home rather than moving among the people. He'd force them, those who wanted to hear a message from God to come visit him because God was withdrawing from the people. So we've seen now the commission of the prophet, an unusual commission. Now, as I've already mentioned a couple times, we are not prophets. I hope you know that. I know there's a few people running around America that claim to be, well, they're just heretics instead. They're not prophets. We're not prophets. But we nonetheless do have a message from God that we are to be faithful to. The prophetic word's been given. We have it in print. It's a message that we're given to convey. And I believe even more and more in our culture, we need to be developing heads that are harder than flint. Our culture is a rebellious people. It's a rebellious culture. But we need to have heads like Ezekiel. We need to let God make our heads harder than flint so that even when our culture is rejecting the word of God, we'll keep pounding against our culture with the message that God has given us. Boldness and commitment come as we observe the glory of God. Ezekiel is given this massive vision of the glory of God because that is how God prepared him. Well, we've been given messages of the glory of God. We must spend time with the glory of God, looking and reading about it so that we are consumed by the glory of God, because that's where our boldness will come from. That's where our commitment will come from. And that's also then how we will gain confidence. Because just as God enabled Ezekiel to do everything that God commissioned him to do, God will enable us to do everything he commissions us to do as well. God never commands what he does not enable. A lot of times we say, when we look at some concept that we know God would have me do this, and we say, well, that's beyond ourselves. Yeah, it is. If it's something that's for God's glory, it's always going to be beyond ourselves. God will enable what he commands. But because he enables it, he gets the glory, not us. But before we can even be enabled by God, we need to understand God's message. We must assimilate his message. We must eat his message. Now, I'm not telling you to go home and chew on your Bibles, especially if you're using one of those electronic Bibles. I think that would probably be bad for you. But we need to assimilate it. We need to make it part of our being. We need to absorb it into every fiber of who we are. And then we must communicate exactly as God has given it. We cannot add or subtract anything to it. And as we do that, we can expect that many will reject the message. We can expect that there will even be hostile rejection of the message. Why can we expect that? Well, because we've been told. It's not just Ezekiel that God says you're going to a hard-headed group of people. Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says, we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In other words, when we communicate the message of God, we smell of Christ. And we smell that way to those who are being saved and those who are perishing. He said, to the one, it's an aroma of death to death. When they smell Christ in us, it stinks to them. It's an aroma of death because it is the judgment of God. But to the other, it's an aroma of life to life. When we smell of Christ, to those who God will save, it smells of that life. Our job is to simply be the aroma of Christ. The other point I believe we can take away this evening is we can anticipate that God will bring circumstances into every life that will reveal what truly governs our lives. A lot of times that's why trials come, to show what's governing our life. When God takes away our pleasure and God takes away our ease and God takes away all the things that we want, are we still content in Christ? Do we still have joy in Christ? If we're governed by Christ, that is enough because that cannot be taken away. We can anticipate that God will bring circumstances into every life, ours and people around us, to see what truly governs our lives. And when we see someone turning away from God because the circumstances have demonstrated that God is not at the center of their life in this morning, are we warning them? Are we doing our duty as Christians to be watchmen over those that God has placed in our midst? We need to be. Are there any questions this evening? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word this evening. Father, we thank you for this man Ezekiel, and we look forward to seeing more of what you reveal through him and how you use him. And Father, I pray that as we do that, that we will increasingly be captivated by the vision of your glory that is presented, that you are the glorious, sovereign, creator God, the one who is in control of all things. And may we be consumed by your glory so that we become faithful servants ourselves. Father, I pray that you would send us now, even this week, out into the people that you have placed us into, the culture that you have caused us to be placed into. May we be bold proclaimers of the message you have given us, the message of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.